They were called Christians first at Antioch. As we've considered this statement, we've been trying to answer the question, what is a Christian? We know there were Christians in the ancient church of Antioch because the Bible tells us that the disciples who gathered themselves there were called Christians. Obviously, there were reasons why they were called Christians. Perhaps we should say there was a reason, singular, why they were called Christians. I think the answer to that question, why were they called Christians at Antioch, is answered by the statement they lived in a similar lifestyle that Christ lived. They lived their lives after the manner, the example, and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as we have examined the question, what is a Christian, we understand that there is now such a broad and general view of that particular question and its answer that it amazes most of us who have some understanding of the Word of God. There are those who believe you're a Christian if you own a Bible. There are those who believe that you're a Christian if you go to church. There are those who believe that you're a Christian if you've been baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult. And then there are those who say you're a Christian if you say you are. If you know, the Bible tells us that they were called Christians first at Antioch, and that implies that someone else called them a Christian. They didn't simply look around and look at themselves and say, why, we're Christians. Let's call ourselves Christians. Because had they seen themselves in that light, they would have been hypocrites and not Christians. When we call ourselves good, we are not being Christian. When others see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven without our advertising it, then we may be Christians. I also pointed out that there must be one standard of judgment in answering the question, what is a Christian? As there is one standard of judgment to answer all things that have to do with God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God's work, that is the Bible. And if we don't use the Bible as our standard of judgment, no matter what our conclusions are, those conclusions will be wrong. Can we know the Bible? Surely. Can we read the Bible and understand God's will for our lives? Absolutely. What is a Christian then? Well, I pointed these things out, that a Christian believes in God. That's the first principle and foundation of being a Christian. That we believe there is a God who is intelligent, a God who is sovereign and omniscient and all-powerful, and a God who loves. I pointed out that a Christian is one who has heard the gospel, and however they may have heard it, whether as an individual being witnessed to as the eunuch was by Stephen, or whether in a religious circumstance as the Thessalonians were and the Bereans were when Paul gathered together with them in their synagogues and preached unto them Jesus, whether it be like the Philippian jailer in a very extraordinary circumstance as Paul preached to him amidst the ruins of the jail and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Christian is a person who's been touched by the Holy Spirit. There's no way that we, in our carnality and in our flesh and in our sin and in the power of our human intellect, can simply look up to heaven and say, "I believe in Jesus." We must be touched by the power of God's Holy Spirit. There must be a convicting and convincing power that comes to our heart from God's heart. And that is by head knowledge and heart knowledge. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And this transition from mere head knowledge, intellectual assent to the existence of Jesus Christ, to where we come to trust Him as the Son of God and as the High Priest of our profession, is a transition that cannot be made by the intellect. It is a transition that must be made under the power and domination of God's Holy Spirit. Paul said, "No man calls Jesus Lord, save by the Holy Spirit." A Christian is a person that has repented. And biblical repentance, in the sense of that message that John the Baptist preached, and the message that Jesus preached, and a message that the other apostles and early preachers preached, was a message of change. Not simply a message of guilt and sorrow, but a message of change. When men heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of His death, burial, and resurrection, aided by the Holy Spirit of God, they then responded to the preaching of the gospel by repenting, which means they were not only sorrowing after a godly sort, but they also were changing perceptibly their ways and their manners, their ideas and the values of their lives. And a Christian has believed in Jesus. That's always been one of the criterion that we must accept. And that is to believe in, to trust in Jesus Christ. And all of these, I know, overlap and are intertwined. But there are things that we must accept as being taught in the Word of God. Now this morning I want to conclude this particular part of our study, What is a Christian? By examining a must. And that must that we examine today from the Word of God is the must that Brother Pogue read about in the 3rd chapter of John, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." There is no salvation without the new birth. It is of little consequence how much we attend church. It is of little consequence how much we pray or how much money we give, or how deeply involved we may be in denominational activity. It is of little consequence how much we sacrifice if the initial thrust of our involvement in the work of God has not been as a result of our being born again into the family of God. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And irregardless of the "don't worry, be happy" philosophy of our modern day religionists, regardless of the warnings of child psychiatrists and psychologists who teach us that we must never teach our children they are wicked and evil and sinners, no matter what people in the educational circles tell us about self-esteem and how important it is to chant that we are somebody, no matter what these people say, no matter how unpopular it may be, and let me inject this statement, no matter how illegal it may become. And I make that statement because of the renaissance we have seen in the idea of child abuse. And the fact that child abuse has now moved from that which is physical to that which is mental, and I think may very well move into the area of a parent telling a child that they are a sinner, and telling that child, if you don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you'll die without God and go to hell. I think within 10 years, that may constitute child abuse in America. You say, "I don't believe such a thing could ever happen, Brother Penn. You're simply being swayed by a rather radical opinion of where we are now in the United States of America from our educational and social posture. There's no one who would be that silly. There's no court in the land that could be that silly. Are you going to tell me there's not a federal court in this whole United States of America that could be that silly? As silly as they've acted in the last 25 years? Are you going to tell me that no federal judge could possibly listen to a humanist lawyer make that argument and not rule in their favor? To paint to that federal judge how terribly scared and frightened the child was, how it laid awake at night, how it was unable to eat and sleep because of this terrible thing its parents told it about, it being alienated from God? You tell me our court system could never believe a story like that? And I'm telling you it's possible. But if every federal court in America and if every Supreme Court judge in America and if every psychiatrist in the world and every psychologist that sits in any university, if all of them decree that it is not necessary to be born again, it will still be in John chapter 3, ye must be born again. And it'll be there when the world's on fire. And it'll be there when Jesus comes again. And in spite of the upbeat, it really doesn't matter attitude that exists in our churches where there's no insistence on the new birth, We're simply caught up in the desire to see people added to our congregations in order to save the pastor's ego. This is still a must. And a Christian is a person that has been born again. It is a religious phenomenon. It occurs literally. It is not a figurative, it is not figurative speech. It is not figurative language that has to do with simply joining the church. The new birth is a literal, true, religious happening. It does occur. You say, well, you know, that's kind of a loose term, new birth. It sort of means, you know, to come down front and start going to church. It sort of means now you sing in a choir. The new birth sort of means that now you give some money. That's what the new birth is. It's not anything real. It's not anything that literally occurs. It's just sort of a change of attitude about things. No, my friend, it is a literal birth in, from, and by the Spirit of Almighty God. He said, well, I don't hear people talking about that anymore, preacher. What happened to it? Did we finally decide that it's really not a must? Pretty offensive to preacher, isn't it, preacher? Isn't it pretty offensive to people to talk about being born again? Doesn't that sort of hurt their feeling? And what about the good folk? What about the good people that have never really done anything wrong? I can understand how a victim of AIDS ought to be born again because they're dirty and filthy. But what about my son or my daughter? What about my teenager? What about them, Brother Penn? They're not filthy. They're not dirty. They've never done anything wrong. They are sinners in the sight of God, and they without the new birth are just as alienated from God as a man with AIDS. They're just as alienated from God as a bank robber, as a prostitute. Our good children who have never been born of the Spirit of God are just as alienated as an atheist from the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't say you have to be good. Jesus didn't say you must give your money. He didn't say you must go to church. And he didn't say you must be baptized. But I'll tell you what he did say. He said you must be born again. And you say, preacher, what is the new birth? How can I be born again? Well, let me tell you this. It's not an emotional experience. You say the new birth is an emotional experience. And brother, that's not true. A lot of people who've had emotional experiences are not born again. The new birth is not an emotional experience. It is a spiritual experience. And you may have an emotional experience and not be born again. How are we born again? By believing what God says about us. without any reservation and hesitation, and then by turning to God in repentance and belief in Jesus Christ and trusting Him with all of our hearts. That's when we're born again. And I can have an emotional experience by coming down front here and having all of you shake my hands and not be born again. The new birth is an experience with God. It's not an experience with your mother. It's not an experience with your Sunday school teacher. And you're not born again because somebody else tells you're born again. You're born again only when you do what God tells you to do. Now, I don't know what emotion it may produce in you. Most of the time, the new birth is a time of joy and of great rejoicing. And you may weep and you may not weep. I don't know. But I can tell you that it is a reality. And after the new birth, after believing in Jesus, a Christian is a person who has been baptized. Now, I don't want this to get quoted out of context. Baptism is not necessary to going to heaven. And I don't know why people insist on saying that Baptist people say, unless you're baptized, you'll never go to heaven. I've never in all of my life said that. I've never in all of my ministry preached that. My dad was a Baptist, and I never once heard him say that. My grandfather was a Baptist, and I never once heard him say that. And my great-grandfather was a Baptist, and I never heard him say anything. But my grandfather told me what he believed, and he never said that. I've taught with some of the greatest Baptist preachers that have ever lived in this generation. I've listened to some of the greatest preachers that have lived in any generation. And in all of my years, I've never heard a Baptist say you had to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, where does it come from? If Baptists don't say it, who does? Well, somebody else does, and it's a lie. Not only is it a lie, it's not the truth. You don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. But let me tell you this, I wouldn't want to go to heaven without being baptized. Because the Bible teaches that after salvation, in order to put on Christ, to become a member of His body on earth, the church, you must be baptized. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go to heaven a rebel against the plain teaching of God's Word. The idea that baptism is something that we can do if we want to and not do if we don't want to because God doesn't care one way or another is an absurdity. We're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. We're in God's family without being baptized. But it's a matter of obedience and confession of our faith, a matter of putting on Christ, a matter of submitting to that which God Almighty has ordained. And for a person to say, I've been saved, I've been born again, but I care not for baptism, is to put yourself in a place of rebellion. It's to put yourself in a place of refusing to submit yourself to do the will of God which is in heaven. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And if you've been born again, if you've been saved, you ought to be looking at your watch, hoping that I would cut this sermon short so you could come down that aisle and say to me, I want to be baptized. I wouldn't blame you if you just stood up where you are right now and said, Preacher, I've been born again and I can't wait. I want to be baptized. then you'd feel like the people on the day of Pentecost cried out while the preacher was preaching, "Sirs, you know, what do we have to do?" Now I want to sort of lay a found work for the next few Sundays' messages. What is a Christian? Well, I've laid the groundwork. That's what you are. Right now, from where I've been, we've just gotten the foundation laid. You say, "Preacher, I've done everything you've said." Well, if you're right where we've said we are now, that is, you've been born again and you've been baptized, you believe in Jesus, you know where we are right now? We're at the nursery. We're up at the hospital. We're in the nursery. That's where we are. If you've been born again, and if you have been immersed, and you're a believer in Christ, you say, "Now, where am I now, preacher?" Well, you're in the nursery. You're a milk drinker. So we don't want to just stay in the nursery. We can't do anything for God if we're just in the nursery. And I can tell you that most churches ought to have never built an auditorium. That is, from the viewpoint of the maturity of their members, they should never have built an auditorium. They should have just simply extended the nursery. Because most of their people are immature, quarrelsome crybabies who've never grown spiritually. They're immature. They are not taught, and they don't care to be taught. They're spoiled spiritual brats who are constantly clamoring and crying for things, and the spineless pastors of our age are simply pandering to the wants of their people and not preaching the truth of God's Word because they value the pulpit and the money more than they value the acclaim and the approval of God Almighty. Most churches today are simply congregations of spiritual infants who whine and cry and complain and beg and demand. And our spineless preachers who know very little about God's Word themselves are simply content to burp them and give them a new Huggies on Sunday morning and let them stay babies. It's time we grew up and became mature Christians. I don't think they call the people at Antioch Christians just because they'd been born again. I think these people earned the name Christian by the way they lived, by the things they knew, by the things they did, and by the things they didn't do. And after an entire year of the master theologian Paul teaching them, after that assembling evidently constantly in the church at Antioch and Paul teaching them, then the Bible tells us they were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, a Christian, if I understand the word, the meaning of the word is a dependable member of the body of Christ. I said dependable member of the body of Christ. A Christian knows who he worships and what he worships, and he comes to God's house for God's sake and not his own. How often do we see the phrase and hear the refrain, "What is your church doing for you?" And we advertise in the newspapers what a church can do for its people. But the church is not an institution that was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ so that it could make your life better. That is not only an absurdity and an untruth, it is heresy. The church is an institution through which you may serve God. You didn't come here this morning so you could, quote, get something out of the service. If that's true, then you're a bunch of leeches who are sucking the life blood and the life spirit out of God and out of me. You should have come to church this morning so that you may give to God. So that you may give to God your adoration, your love, your respect, your money, yourself. And it's such a disgusting, unscriptural, unbiblical thing for people to come and leave and say, "Well, I didn't get much out of that." As though you were supposed to. We are here to worship God. God isn't here to play daddy to all of us so that in spite of our sins, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our failures, He'd pat us on the head and say, "Go and do that again next week." A Christian bears spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You know, how do we describe a, quote, good Christian? Well, I've never heard a pastor say to another pastor, "I have a good member moving into your town, and he's really a person filled with love and peace, and they're long-suffering and gentle, and they're really filled with goodness and meekness, and they're really temperate people." I've never heard anybody say that. I have never in my ministry heard anybody say that. I've had people say, "Brother Penn, I've got a good member moving to Little Rock," and here's what he says. They go to Sunday school. They're good givers. They participate in all the church's activities. Now, it doesn't say anything about their character. Doesn't say anything about their character at all. It's just, this is what they do, so that makes them good Christians. And that's an absurdity. Because Jesus spoke in Luke and other Gospels of those who called Him Lord, Lord, and who cast out devils in His name, and who did many wonderful works in His name. And yet Jesus said to them in the judgment day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." In spite of the cardinal, fundamental doctrine and teaching and essence of the Word of God, which is a man or a woman is good because of their character. They're good because they're good on the inside. In spite of all that, we still describe people by what they do rather than by describing them for what they are. A Christian bears witness for Christ. You say, "What's that mean?" Well, I don't mean he does it to impress other people. And we're having a lot of that now. And I'll talk about this a little later, but just let me lay this on you. If I got in the pulpit and bragged about how much money I gave, you'd think I was out of order. If I got in the pulpit and bragged about fasting, you'd think I was out of order. If I got in the pulpit and I bragged about almsgiving, you'd think that was out of order. But if I got in the pulpit and start telling you all the things I did this week, all when I went in this person's hospital room, I said to brother so-and-so and I did this and I prayed, then I tell you about the people I witnessed to and I give you the impression that I was pretty sharp or these people might have gotten away. Everybody says, oh, our pastor's so wonderful to do all these great things for God. The Holy Spirit, when He came, Jesus said you'll recognize Him because He never speaks of Himself. He speaks of another. And I'm going to tell you one way to recognize a Christian is that Christian never speaks of himself. He speaks of another. And any preacher who gets in the pulpit and just simply recounts all the things he did that week, all the times he witnessed, all the wonderful things he said, all the people he visited, that man is not speaking of another, he's speaking of himself. It's rather strange that our church is criticized for not being a witnessing church. But I can ask about any of you that are sitting out there, have you invited the people you work with to church? And you'd say, yes, I have, preacher. And I could point to people right now and say, how many times have you asked your neighbor to go to church? And you'll say, preacher, I've lived by them for 20 years and I've asked them constantly. And some of you who live in other towns, you tell me, In fact, some of our people who live in Benton have won people who've been baptized in the churches at Benton. But then there's that accusation. You don't believe in witnessing. Yes, we believe in witnessing. We simply don't believe in blowing about it. Just like we believe in prayer, but we don't blow about it. And we believe in giving, but we don't brag and blow about it. Christian makes sacrifices. The idea that we can live a Christian life without any kind of trouble at all, without ever having to give up anything, without ever having to do without anything, without ever having to go to extra trouble and do things that cause us a little bit or even a great deal of trouble is simply an absurdity. But we've gotten to that point now where we want a Christianity that is without any sacrifice whatsoever. But that's wrong. And we're wrong if we expect it, and we're wrong if we offer it. It ought to take some of your time. And you ought to have to do some things that you don't want to do. You have to get up earlier than you want to give up and drive further than you want to drive, or walk further than you want to walk, to give more than you can afford, to actually be embarrassed, to actually sit and hurt sometimes when you'd feel better at home. These are things that any dedicated Christian will do without question and without quarrel. And the idea that Christianity is simply a matter of everyone doing what he or she wants to do leaves the church without power and leaves the work of God without workers. Now, I want to talk about this for the next several Sundays. This was just an introduction.